Okay, so we are continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And if you look at verse number 1, it begins by saying the burden of Damascus. The burden of Damascus is the title for the sermon tonight. And you may recall that previously the titles that Isaiah has had in his teachings has been the burden of Babylon, and then we saw the burden of Moab, and now we're looking at the burden of Damascus. Now Damascus, if you don't know, is or was the capital city of Syria, the capital city of Syria. And so God is telling the nation of Syria that, hey, a burden is going to come upon them. A judgment is going to fall upon them. And as we keep going through this chapter, that judgment is once again the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire. And I'll show you in a moment why we can prove that it is the Assyrian Empire as we continue going through this chapter. But it says in verse number 1, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. So the capital city is going to be wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. Verse number 2, it says, the cities of Aroa are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so the cities of Aroa, of course, these are cities of men, obviously, right, where people are living. And God is saying that they're going to be so destroyed by the Assyrians that the people, or not necessarily the people, but the creatures that are going to populate the city there of Aroa, the cities of Aroa, are flocks, so the flocks of sheep, flocks of goats, and which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So normally, you know, goats and sheep are, you know, have a fear of man in a sense, which is why, you know, often you can have a shepherd that would lead those flocks, but there'll be no man left in these cities directing these creatures from essentially making this place their habitation. And then verse number 3, it says, now this is what's interesting. So we start with the burden of Damascus, and we see an interesting lesson here, because God is telling us, the nation of Syria, that he's going to judge them for their wickedness. But notice in verse number 3, it says, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Now Ephraim, you may recall, is obviously one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, but many times God in the Bible refers to the whole nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, as Ephraim, because Ephraim was one of the largest, or the largest tribe in the nation. And so now God is judging the northern kingdom of Israel together with Damascus, or together with Syria. And you say, why would that be? Well, because the northern kingdom of Assyria, of Israel made an allegiance with Syria. They made an allegiance with an ungodly people, with gods that they do not know. And so as part of this process of God judging the wicked, because his people, technically, you know, his people have joined together or made alliances with the wicked, they too are going to be judged by God. And, you know, this ought to be a warning for you guys, because you as God's people, you as the children of God, you have to be mindful about the friendships, the allegiances that you form. You know, and if, you know, if you surround yourself with wicked people, you know, wicked friends, where God may very well judge that wickedness, if you are in that very presence, in that wickedness, associating yourself with wicked people, God's judgment may cause you to be destroyed. You know, God's judgment might hurt you, even though the burden was for the wicked nations. The burdens were for others, but you hanging around the wrong kind of people may cause God's judgment to fall very well on you. And so it says in verse number 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom of Damascus, and the remnants of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. So God is essentially saying, look, I'm lumping you all together, right? You know, God wanted to make sure that, you know, his kingdom or his people always served God first and foremost. You know, they would always live in holiness and keep his commandments and keep his ways. But once again, because the northern kingdom of Israel had drifted far from the Lord, you know, making allegiances with ungodly nations, God is just lumping the children of Israel within this judgment that would fall upon Syria. Now, the reason we know we're talking now about the Assyrian Empire, because once again, we're referencing the northern kingdom of Israel. And who was it that destroyed them? Who was it that took them into captivity? It was the Assyrian Empire. And so because of that mention of Ephraim, we now know who God is using to bring this burden upon Damascus, the Assyrian Empire. Let's keep going then, verse number 4. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Again, reference to the northern tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel. God is saying, look, right now that they're plenteous, they're flourishing, but when the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the Assyrian Empire comes upon them, they're going to be lean. They're going to be lacking. And so verse number 5, it says, and it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears from the valley of Rephaim. And so God is saying, just like you go and you harvest, you know, and you take the wheat or the corn, you know, there's nothing left. That's how the destruction is going to fall upon the people of Israel. And then it says in verse number 6, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. So God is saying there's going to be very few left in the northern kingdom of Israel. Very few people. It says, as a shaking of an olive tree. So he uses another illustration there. An olive tree, if you took an olive tree and you try to shake that tree, you know, you would have the fruit fall off it, and some of it will remain, but a lot of it's going to fall. And so God is using that illustration that, you know, the captivity is going to take them away, but there'll be a few that are going to be left on the land. It says, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. So very few, two or three, four or five, he says, very few of the Israelites are going to remain on the land when the Assyrians come and take them into captivity. Now, the next verses are the ones that I really want to park on in this sermon today. Because what we see in verse number 7, as God brings judgment upon his nation, upon his people, it says in verse number 7, at that day shall a man look at his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. The Bible says that the Holy One of Israel is our maker. Yep. Our maker. Amen. You know, God has created us. God has made us. And God has, the God that we ought to worship and serve is the God of Israel, is the God of the Bible. And when God brings judgment, the reason for it is he wants his people to set their eyes upon him once again. Because their eyes obviously are not fixed upon the Lord God at this moment. And you know what? This is something I've learned in my life. You know, the 42 years that God has given me, when I am not walking faithfully with the Lord, you know, and that's been so long now. I mean, being a pastor has changed everything. But, you know, going back in my earlier life, when I've not walked with the Lord, you know, the Lord has allowed some difficulty to enter my life, some problem, some trouble, where, I may not even have been necessarily living a wicked, excessively wicked life, but I just lived a life where my eyes were not on my maker. My eyes were maybe on the world, or my eyes were on myself and what I can achieve and what I can accomplish. Where God sends a problem simply for you to set your eyes upon your maker, for you to remember the Lord God who loves you, who makes you. And this is why he's bringing judgment upon Damascus and upon his people, that they may remember the Lord God who made them. Yep. But notice what it said at the end of halfway through verse number 7. And his eyes shall have respect. Respect is where I want to park on this chapter today. You know, what should we be respectful about? Well, you see from this verse, we ought to have our respect to the Holy One of Israel. We ought to respect our Lord God. We ought to elevate him highly. We ought to honor him and praise him and always remember the blessings that he's given us. And look at verse number 8. Instead of respecting God, what do they do? It says, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. So God is saying when this happens, people are not going to be looking at their images any longer. They're not going to have a respect for their idols any longer. And of course, you know, when I think of idol worship, I often think about the Roman Catholic Church. And they're not the only ones, of course. You know, Buddhism has a lot of idols as well, and pictures of so-called Jesus or so-called saints or so-called Mary. And, you know, God says here that people generally have a respect of the work that they have made with their fingers. Now, obviously, if we want to take an application for ourselves, you know, I've been to some of your houses, I don't remember seeing an idol. I don't remember seeing some image, something you used to respect that you made with your hands. Some golden image of some angel. I've not seen that in your house. But we always want to take an application for ourselves. And notice, what do they have respect for? They used to have respect for that which his fingers have made. You see, sometimes we might be successful in our workplace. We might be successful in our jobs. We, you know, as we go and we accomplish something great, and there's nothing wrong with that in of itself. But sometimes, instead of respecting God who gave us the ability to work hard for those things, instead of respecting the God who has allowed us to have success and has blessed us with success, we start to have respect on the things that our fingers have done. You know, the bank account that we have, you know, the whatever accomplishments that we've had. And sometimes we look at what we've achieved and, wow, look at me. Look at my success. And we start to have respect on the work that we've done, and we forget to put our eyes on our Lord God. And it's so easy, brethren. It's so easy to do. Because, like I said, there's nothing wrong. God wants, especially men, to be productive. You know, God wants men to work. He's made us to work, to labor, to serve Him, you know, to look after our wife, to look after our children. And so we're going about and doing the right thing. But we need to remember, as we succeed and we do well, that we always give glory to God and not glory for the work of our fingers, the work of our hands. You see, it's not like you intentionally went out to respect the work of your fingers. But there is something about man, I don't know what it is. It's just so hard, you know, to accomplish and to do something and then just pat yourself on the back and say, look what I've done. And forget to thank the Lord. We forget to respect the Lord God. And sometimes, even though what we've achieved is not sinful in of itself, God in His judgment might take it all away from you. You know, may judge you and take everything away from you just so you can have a respect for the Lord God once again. Yeah. And so that's a lesson that I want to take out of this. Now let's look at how, you know, the Bible speaks of this word respect. If you can keep your finger there in Isaiah 17 and come with me to Genesis, the first time respect is mentioned in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, please. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 3. We're going obviously back to early history. And, you know, when Adam and Eve had their first children, Cain and Abel were their first, you know, sons that they bear. And you know the story, of course, in Genesis 4:3, let's read it together. It says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto the Lord." So Cain was a farmer. You can see he is farming the fruit of the ground. And of course, the fruit of the ground is the work of his fingers, as it was, right? Like, you know, he's labored hard, he's plowed the ground, he's planted the seeds, he's brought forth fruit. Then he said, "I'm going to take the fruit that I have gathered and I'm going to present this as an offering for God. You know, this is going to help me to be made right with God, as it were." What about his brother, verse number 4? "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof." But look at this. "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." So Abel is a shepherd. He's got the flock. He's got sheep. Instead of fruit like Cain, he brings a lamb. He brings blood as a sacrifice for God. And look at verse number 5. It says, "But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So what you see here, brethren, from the very beginning, we have what is right, what cleanses us from sin is the shedding of blood. And of course, the blood of the Lamb of Abel's offering, you know, is a picture, a shadow of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That, you know, with the blood of Christ is the remission of sins. It's the payment of our sins, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God has respect for that offering. You know, if you're saved today, it's not out of respect of the work of your fingers. If you're saved today, God has a respect for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That has washed us from all our sins. But Cain brings a false religion. Cain brings an offering that God has no respect of, the work of his hands. And again, is there anything wrong with working with your hands? No. Is there anything wrong with planting it and having fruit? No. But what we saw, you know, we won't go look at it now, but back in Genesis 3, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, the Bible says that God made coats of skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And so if he made coats of skin, the Lord God would have slaughtered an animal And that which pictures a covering of sin, again, would have been a picture of the shed blood of an animal. And so, Abel learns the lesson. He knows what God requires. Shed blood. Cain thinks, I can impress God with the work of my fingers. Look, Cain should have just thanked God for the labor of his hands, right? Thank you, Lord, for the plenteous fruits and crops that I've grown. And then he should have just gone to his brother Abel, so Abel can have a sheep. I need a sheep for an offering for the Lord. Like that would have been the right thing to do, right? But out of his pride, he thought, no, I'm going to bring the works of my fingers instead. God does not have respect for that. You know, works-based salvation. Look how good I am, Lord. God has no respect for that kind of method of salvation. That doesn't save anybody. God has no respect for that. In fact, the Bible says that our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Amen. So we're trying to, look, God respects my good works. And God says, look, put that away from me. It's disgusting. It's filthy. It's not righteous. It's sinful. Brethren, the only way we can do righteous acts in the sight of the Lord is to do those acts within the new man. Once you're saved and born again, and you can do things by the Spirit of God, now you're actually accomplishing righteousness through, you know, the Spirit, the new man that God has given you. So God has a respect for salvation of shed blood alone. And of course, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. But he does not have a respect of good works. But man thinks of that. Man thinks, like, they think about that all the time. Like, oh man, this person, surely they're going to heaven because look how good they are. Look what they've accomplished. God has no respect for that, you know. Can you come with me to Leviticus 19? Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse number 15. Leviticus 19, verse number 15. And look, some of you thought you had God's respect for your good works before you got saved, right? Like, it's one thing to preach against these false religions. And we need to do that, don't get me wrong. But you were once like that. You know, if you were saved later in life, you once thought, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven. I'm trying my best to go to heaven. And you know what? It just reminds us, even though God did not respect that method of salvation, it reminds us just how merciful God is and long-suffering to give us time to get things right. To seek him, you know, to encounter a soul winner, to encounter the gospel message, to encounter Jesus Christ and his salvation. But, you know, when it comes to respect, we need to also remember there are times in our life that we need to pass judgment. You know, especially if you're put in an authority of, you know, you're given a position of authority. You know, you might be a manager or a supervisor in a workplace, and you're going to have to sometimes make judgment calls between people. You know, if you want to be a pastor one day, you're going to have to make judgment calls sometimes at church, you know, amongst brethren. And the Bible says in Leviticus 19:15, it says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." You know, if you're given positions of authority, you know, you're not to look and make a certain judgment. Well, I'm going to be more lenient if they're of the mighty. If they've got a respectful name, a respectful title, they've achieved things in life, you know, even though they've done wickedness or, you know, I need to call them out for this. You know, God says don't have respect of the person that they are. Don't even have respect for the poor. And go, well, they're poor, maybe I shouldn't make that decision. Look, the Bible says when we need to make judgment, it says, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Amen. We need to make sure that when we pass judgment, it is righteous judgment. It is right. You know, you've looked at the evidence and you're making the best decision you can, especially aligned with God's word to help you make that right decision. Yep. And you know what? When you pass judgment, especially people with authority, you're going to be criticized. Like, people are going to say, you know, I don't think you made the right decision there. You know, but look, at the end of the day, you know, if you're going to be put in position of authority, you need to remember, I can't respect persons. I can't be, well, that's my best, like, as a pastor, I can't say, well, that's my best friend, or that's my family member, and so I'm going to judge them differently within the church. Oh, that's a faithful brother in the Lord. And, you know, that brother's been putting in the most money in the church. And therefore, you know, a situation comes up and I can't judge him. No, the Bible says to judge righteously, regardless of who they are or what they've done. Because our Lord God is not a respecter of persons. Amen. But it's hard for us. Like, it's hard, you know. Like it's easy for our judgment to be, affected, and you know, you might have emotions and feelings and thoughts toward one person or contrary to one person, and it's very difficult. If you come with me to Proverbs 24, come with me to Proverbs 24, please. Proverbs 24, book of Proverbs, Proverbs 24, verse number 23. Proverbs 24 and verse number 23. The Bible says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Boy, you know, if I ever have to make a decision, you know, for church, you know, if I have to make a decision whether, you know, this brother or the sister in the Lord should or should not be in church, you know what, you can't have respect and say, well, you know, this brother is like this and that sister's like that. And look, if there's a situation, a judgment needs to be made, a decision has to be made. And so, you know, it's something, you know, especially as a pastor that I try to be very careful about, because sometimes I'm put in a position, positions that I don't really want to have or decisions that I don't really want to make. But you need to understand, and I hope I've earned, you know, at least, the honor of the title of a pastor in your eyes, that sometimes I need to make a certain call, a certain decision, and understand that I'm trying to do so without respect of persons. You know, if there's a situation that needs to be dealt with, it needs to be handled. A decision needs to be made, even if it's unpopular. Come with me to, let's keep going there, actually, verse number 24. It says, Proverbs 24:24. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. You know, people, you know, judges, you know, in a court case or something like that, where they might let the perpetrator go free and say, well, you know, they're righteous, they didn't do anything wrong, and they let them go free. The Bible says that the people are going to curse that judge. People are going to hate that judge. You know, when you're given a position of authority and you've got to make judgment calls, you need to understand, I don't know if this saying is the best saying, but, you know, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. Like, it doesn't matter what decision you make, someone's going to say that wasn't the right decision. It's just how it is, okay? But you need to make sure whatever decision you make, it's one out of righteousness. It's one based on evidence. It's one where you're lining yourself up with God's word as best as you know how and making sure you're not a respecter of persons. Can you come with me to Proverbs? Same chapter, verse number 25. It says, but to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. So you might be fearful to pass judgment sometimes, but God says if you pass judgment, you're not a respecter of persons, you do things righteously, it says that God is going to bless you. There's going to be a special blessing if you make decisions based on righteousness, decisions based on the word of God. Proverbs 28 now. Proverbs 28 and verse number 1. Proverbs 28 and verse number 21. Proverbs 28 and verse number 21. The Bible says, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. So, a piece of bread. The Bible's saying that, you know, if you're a respecter of persons, you're going to give into bribes. Where someone should rightly be judged, you know, maybe as a church pastor, someone should rightly be kicked out of church. But if you're like, oh man, I don't know, that person's like this, that, you know, you need to make a judgment based on the situation at hand. Bible says, man, if you are someone that would easily just give into bribery, that you're going to basically distort your judgment even over a piece of bread. Like a piece of bread is nothing, right? Like a small piece of bread is worthless. But God is saying, like, you're going to be so, your judgment is going to be so affected, you know, if you're someone that you know, esteems one person over another person. And, you know, especially as a pastor, one thing that I try really hard to do is to just be friendly to everybody. Like, I don't want to be a pastor that's seen as, oh, this church member, his favorite, or, you know, this person's his best friend, or this church member he gets along with more. I don't want to be that way. And if I come across that way, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be that way. You know, you know what? When I look at each one of you, again, I see you as a brother or sister in the Lord, and I need to esteem you better than I esteem myself. You're a child of God, and I don't want to. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. You might be saved for 2 weeks, and someone's been saved for 20 years. You know what? I don't want to treat the one that's only been saved for 2 weeks lesser than the one that I would, you know, the one that was saved for 20 years. Or you might have been a church member here from the very beginning. You know, I don't want to esteem you higher than someone who's been a church member for 6 months. You know, my goal is to try to be equal with my brethren. You know, treat them the same and not be someone that respects one or another. Because when you're put in a position of authority, if there are certain decisions you need to make, you know, if you can't set aside the person that, you know, you need to make a decision on, you're going to make massive mistakes in life. You're going to respect persons. You're going to let the wicked go free, and you're going to, you know, judge against those that were innocent and what have you. And you know what? God is going to not going to bless you, and the people are going to hate you for it. So we can see that it's important that we are not a respecter of persons. Now you're in Proverbs. Come with me to Psalm. Some you're not far away. Come with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse number 6. There is something we ought to be respectful toward, though. We know we ought to be respectful to our Lord God, our Maker, our Creator. Amen. But also in Psalm 119, look at verse number 6. It says, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." So we ought not to respect persons, but one thing we definitely can respect: all of God's commandments. Amen. All of them. Again, you know what? Most people are like this. Oh, I like the New Testament. I don't like the Old Testament. The New Testament, God is more merciful. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Well, no, God says if we are people of respect, you know, we ought to respect all of His commandments. All of them. Like, you know, when I get up here behind the pulpit and I'm teaching against sin, And I explain to you where God's standard, especially against a crime, it might be corporal punishment, it might be the death sentence, and as a pastor, you know, my job is to preach God's word faithfully. You know what? Don't get offended when God's word says the right punishment for someone is the death penalty. You know what? God wants you to be someone that respects all of His commandments. So when we look at that, we say, you know what, Lord? Maybe that might make me uneasy. And especially in the society that I live in. But I'm going to love your commandments because it's your word, and I'm going to respect your decision rather than what society is telling me, you know, in my life. Yep. Come with me to, in the same chapter, drop down to verse number 15. The Bible says, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." So what else should we respect? His ways. Now, before that, precepts is mentioned. You know, the word precept has to do with direction. God's direction. That's why it says, "And I will have respect unto thy ways." You know what? We ought to respect the ways that God wants us to live. You know, sometimes, you know, I hear things like, Christian living is dorky, or, you know, Christian living is just too difficult. You know, it's too weird. You know what? You ought to have respect for God's ways. Yeah. Look, I understand sometimes Christians go too far. You know, I understand sometimes Christians create traditions of men and they teach it as commandments of God. I understand. You know, I'm not saying be like the Amish. I'm not saying be like the Mennonites. You know, that is not God's ways. But you know what? If a believer is trying to live a holy life, a life that pleases God, and they're lining themselves up with God's ways found in the Bible, you ought to have respect for them. You know, we have to respect that they're trying to live a life that pleases God rather than to look down upon them and think of them as some dorky Christian or something like that. Hey, we ought to have respect for God's ways. Come with me to verse number 117, same chapter. Psalm 119, verse 117. 1:7. The Bible says, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." Continually. You know, statutes is written as legislation. It's obedience to the law. What do you think of God's laws? Look, I know you break God's laws every day. So do I, because we're sinners every day. I understand that. But you know what? Instead of getting angry at God's laws by saying, "Oh, it's too high of a standard," instead of getting angry at God's laws, why don't you just remember what you are? Humble yourself and say, "Lord God, I'm sorry for breaking your law. I'm sorry for transgressing against your law. I'm sorry for sinning against you, Lord. There's nothing wrong with your law. There's something wrong with my flesh. And you know that, Lord. Please forgive me." That's the right way when you mess up. Sometimes as Christians, we want to make ourselves feel better. We break God's laws and then we diminish God's law. "Oh, that was from the Old Testament. That's how God felt about it back then." But he doesn't feel about it like that anymore. Oh, like we saw earlier, we ought to love all of God's commandments. You know, and whatever God has written in his law, we ought to be obedient to that. All right? So we ought to respect what? His commandments, his ways, his statutes, and all of these directions of life are found in the Holy Scriptures. We ought to respect God's word, is what I'm trying to say. You know, God's word, his direction. And it's not easy. I'm not here pretending it's easy to live like a Christian life. You know, I'm not here pretending like it's always just the easiest thing. Just, you know what? If I look at my Christian life over the years, there are times that I've done well, and there are times that I've done bad. And there are times that I've done better, and then bad. Like, you know, sometimes in the Christian life, we want this sort of step-by-step approach. Like, okay, I'm saved. Step one, you know, what do I do? Go to church. Okay, I'm doing well. And step two, read my Bible cover to cover. Okay, I've done that. Maybe step three, soul winning. And like, it's just this sort of progress and progress and progress and progress. But if you've been saved for a long time, you know that's not the case. You know, it's like this. But what you want, even though it looks like this, what you want is that the trend is getting higher and higher and higher. Even though it's up and down and down, you still want the trend. You'll save 10, like, you know, you'll save 10 years ago to where you are now. You want to be saying, "Well, I'm doing much better with my Lord God than I was when I first got saved." But you'll still be going through this process. And that's life. That's the truth, you know. But again, instead of finding fault in God's word, just realize you're the faulty one. That's why Jesus had to come and save you. Praise God. You know, I mean, God's given us every solution. Salvation, his word, his direction. And when we mess up, we can go before him, confess, he forgives us, and he says, "Soldier on, keep walking in my commandments." Can you come with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 10, verse number 34. Why are we going through this, Pastor? Because we see as God is judging the nation of, you know, it's the burden of Damascus. God's now judging his people once again. You know, it's like, man, if you don't want God to come down hard on you, like I said, number one, be careful of the friends you make, the associations you make, okay? Don't be a respecter of persons. You know, don't think, "Well, oh man, these are my friends. I feel peer pressure. I feel like I need to go, you know, go along to get along." And therefore, you start to think about, you know, you prioritize what others have to say about you rather than prioritizing what God has to say about you. You know, it's so easy to be pressured and feel like, "Man, I need to live according to somebody else's standard." Now, how about you compare yourself to this God's standard? That, you know, having respect for what God's word said rather than what your friends think of you or what your work colleagues think of you. So Acts 10:34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" Doesn't matter how big your bank account is. You think you're better than someone else? God says, "It's nothing. I don't respect that." You know, what a qualification, you know, whatever you've graduated from, you know, you've got a doctorate degree in some issue, you know, I'm highly educated. To God, it's nothing. God does not respect any of that. What does he respect? Verse number 35. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Yeah. Brethren, here in Australia, we ought to fear the Lord. We ought to work righteousness. And the Bible says if we do that, that's what he accepts. Like God can look down and say, I respect that. I respect their faithfulness, their righteousness, their fear of God. God can look at that and say, that is respectful. But how man thinks of respect, that's not how God looks at things. I'll just quickly read to you from Romans 2:11. For there is no respect of persons with God. I mean, this actually, if you read your New Testament just once, you're going to find this phrase. I mean, I didn't really look it up, but top of my head, you're probably going to find something like that 6 or 7 times throughout the New Testament, maybe even more. And I'm just trying to guess here, but I mean, that comes up over and over again in so many of the New Testament books, that God is not a respecter of persons. You know, as people are going out preaching the gospel, you know, certain people think they don't need it, or they're already right with God because of their works or because of their religion or because they've got, you know, Abraham's DNA. And God makes it very clear that God does not respect those things. You know, some people think they're better because of their DNA, or they're better because of the color of their skin, or they're better because of their race or their nationality. God is not a respecter of persons. Can you come with me to James chapter 2? Come with me to James chapter 2. Now, I know I already spoke about making judgment, and this kind of falls under the same category. James chapter 2, verse number 1. James chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So it says here, we ought to have the faith of our Lord Jesus, right? But we ought not to be a respecter of persons. Like, these things are, they're not compatible one with the other. Like, because when you think about God, when he sent Jesus to die for the sins of man, once again, God was not a respecter of persons. When Jesus died, he died for every single man. He died for every single sin. You know, this stupid idea of Calvinism, that Jesus just died for some. You know, where God, from his eternal state, already predestined who he's going to die for and who he's not going to die for. That's essentially God being a respecter of persons. Like, this person deserves to be died for, and that person does not deserve to be died for. This person deserves their sins forgiven, but not that person. No, that's incompatible with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse number 2. This is about church. For if they come unto your assembly, if a man comes to our church like this, a man with a gold ring, I forgot to put on my gold ring, actually, in goodly apparel. So he's got the jacket on, he's got the tie. Looks just like me, okay, but with a wedding ring. Okay. So I come in, that's the pastor. Like, no, you guys aren't like that. You know, I mean, obviously, you love me and we ought to greet one another. But if I come into the church, I'm like the superhero and everyone looks up to me. I'm glad it's not that way. Okay, but, you know, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Some beggar, some homeless man off the street walks in. Okay, so I come in at the same time with some homeless man. Okay, so what's going to happen? And verse number 3, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Gay means happy or good clothing. Okay, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? And I become judges of evil thoughts. Yep. So I come in dressed all nice with my gold ring. And you're like, pastor, and like there's a throne here or something. Pastor, come sit on your throne. Come sit on a good chair. And I'll polish your shoes, pastor. And the beggar comes in. You're like, you know what? We don't even have a chair. Even though there's somewhere to sit. It's like, oh, you stand over there. You know what? God says, what's it say there at the end of verse number 4? He goes, these are evil thoughts. Yep. Judges of evil thoughts. You respect the man because of the way he's dressed. And boy, I've seen this in church and it embarrasses me when I have seen this in church. I haven't seen it in my church. Praise God. I've not seen it at Blessed Hope Baptist Church or New Life Baptist Church. But I've been in other churches and I've seen people come into church
You know, they don't know how to speak properly. They might speak profanity, and they don't, you know, they're just, they've got street language. They're not dressed properly. A man might have long hair. They might have tattoos. And I've seen Christians in the church look at them and not even want to talk, not even want to greet them. Almost like just look at them with an evil eye, desiring them to just get out of the church because they don't belong. That's wicked thoughts. Evil thoughts is what it is. Harmful thoughts. Well, it doesn't matter who walks into, if someone walks into this church and we don't know who they are and they're dressed, you know, whatever. You know what? That's a soul. That's a soul that Jesus died for. Because God is not a respecter of persons. Amen. What makes you better than that person? Amen. Jesus died for both of you. And we ought to go to that person and say, hey, are you 100% sure that your soul is going to heaven? We ought to have enough love for that person, the love that God had for that person, to send his son to die for their soul. So toward our fellow man, you know, we ought not to think of someone, oh man, you know, if we have, let's say one day we have a pastor, a guest preacher, you know, it's a pastor you guys look up to that preaches well, you know what, and the same day someone comes in who we don't even know, you know what, and if you just give, you know, you just dote on that pastor over and over again and you just ignore everybody else, there's something wrong with your heart. But don't you think that's easy to do? That would be easy to do. Like, let's say we had a Pastor Anderson come in, just as an example, or something like that, right? And then we just have random, you know, people turn up because of the name, and, you know, you go, oh, I've got to shake hands with Pastor Anderson, but who cares who these other people are? I'm telling you, those are evil thoughts, wicked thoughts. You know what? Jesus died for all men. God is not a respecter of persons. Why are you a respecter of persons? Why are we? We shouldn't be. But it's so easy. It's so easy to fall in these sins. Can you come with me to Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6, verse number 8. Ephesians 6 and verse number 8. Now, what we're about to read is kind of a relationship between an employer and an employee. But let's take this truth for all of us. In Ephesians 6, 8, it says, Ephesians 6, 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. God is saying, doesn't matter if you're bond, it doesn't matter if you're a servant, like if you're an employee or your employer, you're free. You run your own business, or maybe you've earned enough passive income that you don't need to be under anyone's authority working for some other man. God says, it doesn't matter what station you have in life. Like, man looks at that, right? Man goes, oh, you run your own business? You don't work for someone else? Oh, respect. But God says, it doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in. You know, those that do good things, God's going to reward them and bless them for the good things that they do. Amen. God, again, God is not a respecter of persons. And then verse number 9. And ye masters, again, employers, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. He goes, don't threaten your staff. He says, do the same things that God does to these people. You know what? If you have someone that works under you, you know, you get a contractor or an employee and they do a good job, then reward them for the good that they've done. Yep. Don't withhold that from them. God doesn't withhold his blessings and his rewards from us. He says here, knowing that your master, so even though we might be masters on the earth, we still have a master, God. We're all servants of God, regardless of where your position or status is in life. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. What is God saying there? You know what? If you're an employer and you mistreat your employees, God sees it. And he's not a respecter of persons. He's going to reward you for the wicked that you do for those that are under your employment. God sees it all. He's not going to go, oh, well, you're the master. No, you know what? God sees it all, and God treats everyone the same. And boy, you know, I look at that, and I just think, wow, are we like that, brethren? Or do we sometimes have favoritism? And you know what? If you might be more friendly with one person, but you know they've done something wicked towards somebody else. You know, are you going to just side with your friend just because it's your friend? Or are you going to make the right judgment and go, hey, friend, you know, I love you. You've made a mistake. You need to fix that up. You need to go sort that out. You know, we ought not to be respectful of persons because our Lord God most definitely is not. But come back with me to Isaiah 17. Like I said, that's the sort of the main topic that I want you to think about in this sermon today. But, you know, when we look at Israel, they did not respect God. They respect the work of their fingers. They respected their idols and their successes, and they forgot all about the Lord God. And in verse number 9, Isaiah 17, verse number 9, the Bible says, "In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uttermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because," look at this, this is why, "because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful to the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips." Now let's talk about the first part in verse number 10. They've forgotten the God of their salvation. They've not been mindful of the rock of their strength. You know what? If you want to be successful in life, in the sight of God, you need to be set upon the rock of your strength.
Amen.
You need to be strong. The rock is our Lord Jesus Christ, right, and the words that he teaches, yep, his commandments, his ways, his precepts. You establish your life on God's ways and you will flourish. But sometimes when you flourish, you forget the God of your salvation. Again, this is the problem with Israel. This is the problem with us. This is the problem with our flesh. You know, please, when you see these things in the Bible, please just don't forget, I am like this too. Or I can be like this. Or I have been like this. I'm sure if you've been saved long enough, you can say to me, don't say it to me, but you can say, "Pastor, yep, there have been times in my life that I've just forgotten about my Lord God. There are times in my life that I've just stopped going to church. I've stopped reading my Bible. I've stopped praying to my Lord God. And I've just been focused on my own selfish desires, my own selfish needs." Even though God's blessed you, like, you know, in the past, God has blessed you and done wonderful things for you. And you get to a point where you're like, "Wow, look what I've done." That's when judgment falls, though. That's when God's judgment falls. So you can set your eyes back on Lord God, your Maker. Yep. Now, at the end of verse number 10, God begins to use a bit of a parable, not a parable, but like another like illustration to talk about what happened within Israel. It says, at the end of verse number 10, "Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants." So God uses the illustration of gardening. So, you know, you might want nice flowers, you know, a nice garden to look at. And then it says, "and shall set it with strange slips." I had to look up what slips are. Slips are basically just a leafy branch. But the fact that it's called strange slips, it's like you want nice flowers and you want nice trees, but you got like these strange, you found some plant and you thought, "Oh, well, I don't know what this is, but I'll plant it in my garden." And like these could be weeds, okay? Weeds that then overtake your garden and destroy your garden. And so God is using this illustration. Look, you know, God has given the nation of Israel these pleasant plants. You know, he's given them the land of Canaan. He's given them a land flowing with milk and honey. He's given them prophets and he's given them the word. And these are things that they ought to be planting in their life. These are the things they ought to be spending their time on. But instead, they got the strange branches. They got the false religions. They've got the false ways of the nations around them. You know, the strange ways of Damascus and of Syria. And they brought that and planted that into their land. And because of that, in verse number 11, it says, "In that day shalt thou make thy plant to grow." So you're waiting for the plants to grow. "And in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." So instead of seeing your nice trees and your nice plants and your nice flowers, you go out one day and it's all just destroyed. It's been taken over. It's all been strangled by these strange slips or these weeds that have overrun your garden. And God says, boy, it's like that idea, you know, a little leaven of the whole lump. You know, you just allowed a little bit of the world to come into your life and it's destroyed your life. You no longer resemble a Christian. You no longer resemble somebody as a child of God, a people of God, walking in God's ways. You know, you just dabbled a little bit. You just got that strange slip That's that strange weed you planted in your life, and now your life doesn't look and resemble anything like God's people any longer. These overgrown weeds, these ways of the world, will destroy your testimony for Jesus Christ. And look, if that's you, if that's happened to you, you say, Pastor, I look at my life, and again, I don't know, it's up between you and the Lord. I'm not going to come and interfere with your life and tell you how to run your life. I'm just here to preach God's word. But if you can look at your life and you go your home life and go, boy, does this really resemble God's people? You know, does my life truly give honor to God? You know, have I truly put my respect in His ways, or am I just respecting my own ways? And you know, and you look at your life and you feel like, boy, it is overrun with weeds. It doesn't resemble what God wants in my life. Like, if that happens, you don't panic and give up. It just means you've got to pull out the weeds. That's all it is. Okay, you pull out the weeds, you get busy, you get gardening, you say, Lord God, help me to clean up these issues in my life. Just like any gardener, like I've got a garden in my backyard right now. It's just overgrown with grass. Like I feel like getting a gardener and just ripping out, because it just takes work, and I don't even know. Like I wouldn't even know what I'm ripping out. Like I don't know if that's a good plant or a bad plant. Like, you know what? I'd rather get somebody that knows to come and do some weeding for me. And of course, you know, the greatest person is the Lord God coming to Him. Lord, You know my heart. Search my heart. Try my ways. And show me the things that cause You displeasure. Show me the areas of my life that has caused so much damage, and a life that does not resemble one that You want me to live. Amen. And then we have the last few verses here, verses number 12, 13, and 14. It says, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. I believe verse number 12 is referring to the armies of the Assyrians. You know, the noise as they come in their horses and chariots and war cries. You know, God is using that illustration of the noise of seas, of waves roaring as they come and take over the nations before them. And then it says in verse number 13, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Now, I believe this is referring to, and we've already looked at this, so I'm not going to rehash the whole story all over again, but remember, God did allow the Assyrians to destroy or wipe out or take into captivity the northern kingdom of Israel. Then the king of Assyria is like, you know what? I'm going after Judah. I'm going after the southern kingdom of Judah. And they have some success, but the Lord God sends an angel. Remember that? Where God sends an angel, a miracle takes place, and that angel wipes out the army of the Assyrians. And so I believe that's what he's referring to. Where like they've come, they've rushed in, you know, and then it says that the Lord will, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off. So as soon as this angel, the Lord, kills many of the soldiers, they retreat and they go back to Assyria. So I do believe that's just speaking about being rebuked by the angel of God. And then verse number 14, it says, and behold, at the evening tide, trouble. So in the evening, like they're worried, they're concerned, right? They're worried that they're going to take over Jerusalem in Judea. But it says, it says, and before the morning, he is not. So in the evening, there's fear of the Assyrians. And then in the morning, there's no more fear. Because remember, the angel comes through, destroys them, and they wake up in the morning, they see all these dead soldiers, the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian armor, and they're like, man, we've got to get out of here. Like, you know. And so it's like, this is God's way. It's like, sometimes you might feel like my life is about to collapse. Like, it's all about to just hit the fan. Like, it's all, like, that's it. It's all over for me. And then you wake up the next morning and it's all been settled. Like, God just, like, just at the 12th hour. Is that the right 12th hour or the 11th hour? What's the right statement? The 11th hour? But it almost feels like the 12th hour, right? You know, God comes through and fixes it or answers the prayer. How many times has that happened? You know, it says this, and this verse says, this is the portion of them that spoil us. So the portion, this is what the Assyrian army is going to, this is their portion. This is what they're going to receive, them that spoil us, that cause us trouble. It says, and the lot of them that rob us. Now, we've been going through Isaiah 17, and what's the 17th book of the Bible? Anybody know? Yes, Brother Tim?
Esther.
You're preparing every week now, right? You're checking, making sure. All right, so let's go to Esther. Let's go to Esther. Come with me to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. So these last three verses of Isaiah 17, obviously it's about the Assyrian Empire, but there is so much that is, it almost feels like this is coming out of the book of Esther. And again, I don't have time to, you know, teach for the whole book of Esther, but very quickly, after the Babylonians took into captivity the southern kingdom of Judah, Babylon was then overrun by the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? So the Jews are scattered, you know, in Babylonia. They're scattered even in Persia, places like this. And the book of Esther is about the Persian king. And the Persian king is looking for another wife because he doesn't like his first wife. Okay, and Esther, of course, is a Jewess, and he chooses Esther as his queen. And the story goes where Haman, one of the advisors, or one of the chief captains, if you want, of the king of Persia, hates the Jews and decides he's going to slaughter them all. Okay, and so, you know, if we take these last few verses from Isaiah 17 and apply it to the story, even the language that God uses is very similar to what we read in Esther. But look at Esther 3:13 very quickly. It says, Esther 3:13. It says, "And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces. Look at this. To destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." Notice that it says to take the spoil of them for a prey. And in Isaiah 17, verse 14, it says, "This is the portion of them that spoil us." And so what we see here in this story is Haman, you know, is allowed, or essentially starts to plan, you know, to just kill all the Jews of the land, to kill all the Jews in Persia. And of course, he underestimates, he doesn't realize Esther, the queen, is one of these Jews, okay? And of course, the Lord then uses Esther to appease her husband, the king, and then Haman gets killed, you know? Like, Haman gets put to death with his children. If you come with me to Esther chapter 9 now, come with me to Esther chapter 9. Esther, and by the way, if you just have time, read the book of Esther. It's such an interesting book. You know, even though the name of God's not mentioned, but you can definitely see the hand of God delivering Esther and the Jews in Persia. But remember, as you turn into Esther 9, it's interesting that, you know, again, the language is very similar. That, you know, as the Assyrians are trying to come and spoil, you know, take for spoil the people of Judah, we see, you know, the same sort of language with Haman trying to destroy and kill the Jews, that he has become to take the spoil of them as prey. And then in Esther 9:24, we just see the end of Haman. In Esther 9:24, it says, "Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur," look at this, "that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them." And so what he was organizing, or the lot that he wanted in this, was the destruction of the Jews. And what we also saw at the end of Isaiah 17, verse 14, it says, not only this is the portion of them that spoil us, it says, "and the lot of them that rob us." And so what essentially is happening is that God is sort of turning the tables against the Assyrians as they come to spoil the Jews. You know, God turns and sends that angel against them and destroys them. And then we have Haman doing the same thing, coming to destroy the Jews. And the Bible says he's also got this, you know, coming to spoil and to sort of, you know, seeking his lot. But then God turns this, turns the head there. It says there in verse 25, "But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows." So Haman had created these gallows to hang up all the Jews. And instead, when the king finds out that, you know, Haman is organizing this, and of course it would cause his queen, Esther, to be put to death,
the king commands that Haman and his sons would all be hanged in those gallows. And so it's very interesting how, you know, God turns the tables against Assyria, but then God also turns the tables against Haman and uses the same language that we see there in Isaiah 17. But brethren, the title for the sermon tonight was The Burden of Damascus. The Burden of Damascus. I mean, it's so interesting that God begins judging Syria, but then the rest of the chapter, he's judging Israel. Why? Because they made allegiances with ungodly people. They made allegiances with Damascus. God is like, all right, you don't want me as your God? You don't want me on your side? You want to be aligned with the wicked of, you know, wickedness of other nations? Then you can fall by the same judgment of these other wicked nations. And the big takeaway, brethren, is be careful of what you respect. Please don't respect the opinions of society or the opinions of your friends or even the work of your hands. Don't be a respecter of persons. We need to respect our Lord God. What do you think about me? Amen. You know, God, what does your commandment say about me? What do I need to fix? What do I need to do? You know, I need to have a fear of God. That's something you can look down and respect God. When I have a fear of God and when I do righteousness, when I work righteousness according to your laws. The burden of Damascus. Let's pray.